Take your Bibles now and turn to Esther, the book of Esther. Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. We've covered some pretty large books and lots of material so far. Taking lots of material at once, trying to distill it down to understand the main message of a single book. And we've recently had some shorter books like Ezra and Nehemiah. Today we've come to the book of Esther. So I'll be reading from Esther chapter 7. Just a couple things before I read. A heads up about next week. This next weekend we have Presbytery, and so Pastor Jason's going to be preaching for us in the morning, and Pastor Barry's going to be preaching for us in the evening, so we can look forward to that. And then two things to keep in mind as I read the book of Esther. Two things. First thing is that Esther fits into the same time frame as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Esther takes place during the reign of the Persian Empire, and specifically during the reign of Ahasuerus, who is more commonly known as King Xerxes, the king of Persia. The story takes place about 50 years after Zerubbabel and the first group of Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but it takes place before the time when Ezra and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. So during this story, you can imagine Ezra and Nehemiah as either kids or young men who are living in that surrounding area in the city of Susa. And so when it speaks about the general population of the Jews, you can remember that Ezra and Nehemiah are in that group. So the book could very appropriately start out, meanwhile, back in the citadel of Susa. So we got what's happening there in Jerusalem, but meanwhile, back in the citadel of Susa. Second thing to keep in mind is that Esther carries on the same theme as the book of Nehemiah. We looked last week at the book of Nehemiah and saw it as basically the anatomy of God's protection for his people. He's the one who surrounds his people. We are the apple of his eye, and he protects us with the most foolproof, the most impenetrable security system in the world. Well, in Esther, Esther's building upon this anatomy of God's protection, and what we find here in this book is what I'm calling the crowning feature of God's protection. The crowning feature of God's protection. So it fits in the same time frame as Ezra and Nehemiah and carries on the same theme as the book of Nehemiah. So with that, I'll read. This is God's word from Esther chapter 7, and I'll just read two verses, verses 9 and 10. May God use these words to assure you of his great protection and his good plan for your own life. Esther 7, verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it to warm our souls and give us great confidence in his good protection. Roadrunner and Coyote is a classic cartoon that many, perhaps most of you, aren't too familiar with, but some of us here grew up on that cartoon. It's the simple story, very simple theme and plot. It's the story of Wile E. Coyote trying to catch the Roadrunner. And the Roadrunner is always faster, the Roadrunner is always aware of what the coyote is up to, and then as a result, the Roadrunner is always one step ahead of the coyote. Well, the coyote was always trying new things and new traps and new tricks to try to catch this Roadrunner. But every single time, his trick would backfire on himself. And so in the course of the life of this cartoon, the coyote has tried 641 times to catch the Roadrunner and has failed 641 times, all of which those times backfired on him in some way. So, for example, on one occasion, he takes a stick of dynamite, he ties it to an arrow, he puts that arrow in his bow, and he lights the dynamite, and he fires that arrow right at the Roadrunner. But instead of the arrow going flying, his bow goes flying, and he's left stuck there in his hand with the arrow. And, of course, the stick of dynamite, it explodes on him. As his plans continue to backfire, he gets stuck in his own traps. He falls into his own holes. He gets crushed by his own rocks. He gets stuck in his own glue, and on and on and on. That is the lot for the coyote. And as you're watching this cartoon, of course, maybe initially, before you actually understood what was going on, you might have had some fear for that roadrunner. But once you realize what's going on, you have zero anxiety for that roadrunner because no matter what the coyote tries, he will never catch the roadrunner. Well, this cartoon puts into slapstick comedy what is actually the crowning feature of God's protection. And this is it. No matter how hard the enemy tries to destroy God's people, their tricks and their traps will always fail, and they will eventually and completely backfire on them. They'll always fail and backfire. So Psalm 7, verse 15 says, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull descends violence. His violence descends. Psalm 9, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. Psalm 57, 6, they dug a pit in my path, but fell in it themselves. Not only is this principle clearly stated repeatedly, but it's clearly and repeatedly demonstrated. And one of the clearest demonstrations of this principle is the entire book of Esther. If this book were written in cartoon form, it would look a lot like The Roadrunner and Coyote. Haman, the coyote, plots to destroy God's people, but his plots backfire, and he ends up destroying himself along with all those who allied with him. And not only that, but those whom he tried to destroy actually, through his efforts, got promoted. The crowning feature of God's protection is that not only does God promise to protect you from all the evil plans and plots, but he causes them to backfire on your enemies for your own benefit. Everything that the evil one does will ultimately and eventually work out for your good. What that means is that just like the roadrunner, we can go through life knowing that not only will the coyote never succeed in his plans, but his own attempts will bring about his own destruction and your own glory. So don't fear the enemy. He has no power over you. But just watch. Just watch as he falls into his own trap. This is the crowning feature of God's protection. So don't fear, because you are safe. So let's jump into this story. Chapter 1, King Ahasuerus, a.k.a. King Xerxes. He's on his throne there in the citadel, the city fortress of Susa. And as king, he threw a party for all his guys. And his queen, Vashti, threw a party for all her girls. And in the course of this party, the king thought, well, it'd be great to show off the beauty of my queen. So he called Queen Vashti to come in so that they could all stare at her. But the queen didn't like that idea. She refused to come. And I find it actually rather surprising that he didn't kill her, but instead he forbade her. He forbade her to ever come into his presence again. And of course, with that command, he needed a new queen. So in chapter 2, they set up this huge beauty pageant, and all the prettiest women of the empire are collected, including a young woman named Esther, a Jewish girl. Now, Esther was an orphan. Her parents had died by this point in her life, but Mordecai, who was an older cousin, took care of her as his own daughter. Esther, through the course of time, won the favor of everyone, including the king, and he chose her to be his new queen. So here's this orphaned Jewish girl, now the queen of Persia, the world empire. There's a quick but important side note here in this story. Around this time, Mordecai had uncovered an assassination plot against the king, and the culprits were caught and then hanged for that plotting, and And it was all because of Mordecai's report. That'll play an important role in the story later on. In chapter 3, we're finally introduced to the coyote of the story, Haman. Haman is a man who has been moving up the ranks in the king's court. And most recently, Haman was promoted as one of the highest-ranking officials under the king. But we find very quickly that there's bad blood between Haman and the Jew Mordecai. And actually, their history seems to go way back. Haman, we're told, is an Agagite. Might not mean a whole lot to you. Didn't mean a whole lot to me before, as I just read over it. But it means that he was a descendant from King Agag of the Amalekites, who lived in Canaan and sworn enemies of Israel. King Agag, you might remember, was killed by Saul. Well, Saul was supposed to kill him, but Samuel ended up having to kill him. And so we have here in this symbol just the symbolism of Israel against the Canaanites. This is a symbol of this battle of light versus darkness, evil versus good. And so here we have this battle again here in the citadel of Susa. God and his people against their enemies. It's the battle between light and dark. Well, as a high-ranking official, everyone was supposed to bow in Haman's presence, but Mordecai, he would never do that. He would never honor Haman. And so that infuriated Haman, and he began to plot against Mordecai. He came up with a plan. He didn't just want to kill Mordecai, but he wanted to massacre all of Mordecai's people, the whole Jewish race. He wanted to cleanse the land of every ethnic Jew, which should get us to think of Hitler. His goal is genocide, wipe them off the earth. So Haman came to the king. He told the king of a group of people in his kingdom who had a rebellious heart. They disregarded the king's rules. They were a general menace to society. And he said, you know, it'd be in the king's best interest if these people were wiped out. And so the king, unwisely, perhaps not knowing that he's referring to the Jews, I don't know, but he somehow foolishly gave Haman permission to carry out this plan. So Haman called in the scribes on that day, the 13th day of the first month. So think of January 13. He wrote a law with the king's authority, and the law said this: on the 13th day of the 12th month, so December 12, the equivalent, or 13th day of the 12th month, that's December 13. On that day, everyone in the kingdom was to rise up against the Jews wherever they were and to annihilate them and then plunder all their possessions. He scheduled it almost a full year from the time of the writing of this law so that first there'd be time to send the word across the kingdom so that people could prepare for such an event. That would take some time, collect what you need, make your plans. And he wanted it to be most effective so they could actually wipe out the Jewish race. So some planning was required. Well, word went out far and wide, and everywhere this law was proclaimed, the Jewish people put on sackcloth and they wept. Sackcloth is a very rough fabric that the people used to demonstrate their grief. And the discomfort of sackcloth, the scratchiness of it, was to urge them to continue to pray. It was another way of fasting almost. When you're fasting and your tummy rumbles, it's the reminder that we're to be praying. So sackcloth worked the same way, the discomfort of that cloth. So when Mordecai heard of this new law, he did the same thing. He put on sackcloth. Every day, Mordecai would come, and he would stand at the king's gate in sackcloth, and it was eventually reported to Esther that he was doing this, and so she sent word to him by a servant, and she said, Mordecai, why are you wearing sackcloth? And he sent word back to her about this law that had been written and about the plot of Haman to destroy all the Jews, and then he urged her, please, go to the king and plead on behalf of your people. Well, she received this message back. She sent word again to Mordecai saying, well, you can't just go see the king whenever you want. I have to wait for the king to summon me. And if anyone goes to the king without a summons, he'll be killed. Unless the king raises a scepter toward him and spares his life. Mordecai responded saying, don't think that just because you live in the palace that you'll be safe from this massacre. If you don't do anything, God will still deliver his people. He'll deliver them another way, but you and your father's house, you will perish. And then he says, what are perhaps the most famous words in this book? Have you not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There's an important point to be made here. God protects his people. He will always be protecting his people, but he often uses means, and particularly people, to do that. And here, God has placed Esther in the life of the most powerful man alive on the earth for such a time as this. She wasn't there just to have a comfortable life, but God had a purpose to use her as an instrument for the salvation of his people. It's easy to think that, well, if God ordains all things to come to pass, which he does, then it doesn't really matter what I do. God's going to save his people one way or another. But Mordecai's response to Esther here blows this misconception out of the water. He says, if you don't act, God will still save his people. He'll still bring redemption. He'll do it another way because God is still in control. And so you can't foil his plan, in a sense, but you will be held responsible for not acting when you should have acted. The people will be saved, but you'll be destroyed, Esther. The story of the Bible holds in tandem this teaching that God is sovereign, which means God is in control of everything. He's carrying out his good plan, his perfect plan, down to the smallest detail of, you know, where, what pew you're sitting on right now. He controls all his creatures, all his actions. That includes you and me, everything. But at the same time, even though God controls all things, we are responsible for everything that we do. Because the truth is, we do what we want. And as a result, you and I will be called to account for every decision, every word, every action in your life because it was your choice. God is sovereign, in control, but we're also responsible. So Mordecai urges Esther to act. And Esther responds and asks Mordecai to fast and to pray. And she and her attendants will fast and pray for 3 days. And then after 3 days, she says, I promise I will go to see the king. And then she says the other most famous phrase in this book. She says, if I perish, I perish. This is the mindset of the Christian. I will seek to do what is right in the eyes of God. I will be faithful to what he calls me to do every step of the way. And if that leads to my own suffering, my own ridicule, my own loss, my own death, then so be it. I will do what is right, and if I perish, I perish. Is that your attitude? Do you make decisions based on what God commands and what God calls you to do, or based on what fits best into your plans and goals? If I perish, I perish. Well, after 3 days of praying and fasting without being summoned, Esther went in to see the king. And the king saw her, and she won his favor, and he extended his scepter toward her, sparing her life. And then he said to her, Esther, what's your request? I'll give you whatever you ask, up to half the kingdom. And she responded, she said, please come, you and Haman, to a feast that I've prepared for you today. And the king agreed. He cleared his schedule and he went along with Haman and ate together with Esther. And the king, after they ate, asked again, what is your request? Whatever you desire, I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. And she responded and said, if I have found favor in your sight, please come again, the two of you, to a feast tomorrow, and I will ask you my request. So they both agreed to come back the next day for another feast. As Haman was leaving Esther's house, the palace, he's feeling pretty good about himself. I mean, really, things couldn't be going any better. He was high command in the Persian Empire. He had the trust of the king. He had written this law to exterminate all the Jews. and he was the only other invitee to Esther's feasts. He was in high spirits as he returned home until he passed by Mordecai, his nemesis, who totally ignored him, and Haman couldn't stand that, so he went home fuming with rage, and with his wife's counsel, he went ahead and he built a gallows, and his plan was to hang Mordecai on those gallows on the very next day. Now, when you think of gallows, you might have in mind the kind of structure that we used in our country's history where there'd be a couple posts and a crossbeam, and then hanging from this crossbeam might be a rope or two where someone would be hanged by the neck. And that's the American version of the gallows. The Persian version of the gallows would have been a single tall pole, likely with a point at the top. And the way a person would be executed is that they would be impaled on that pole or somehow fastened to that pole, either by a stake or by a rope, to be hung up on that pole until they died. So Haman went home and he put up a pole 75 feet up in the air. He wanted it nice and high so everyone would see Mordecai impaled all around the city. After it was built, he thought, okay, maybe I should run this by the king, make sure, I mean, he's just going to rubber stamp this, and I'll have permission to hang Mordecai in the morning. So he set off late that night for the palace. Well, it just so happened that night that the king couldn't sleep, and he had one of his attendants open a boring book, the records, the chronicles, and the book of memorable deeds, and read it to the king, because, of course, a boring book always helps you sleep. But it just so happened that the story of Mordecai was read to him when Mordecai uncovered that assassination plot against the king. That sort of side note at the beginning of the story. And the king asked the attendant, he says, has anything been done for this Mordecai? And they said, no. It was at that moment that Haman arrived, and the king said, well, are there any officials still in the court? And they said, actually, Haman just arrived. And so the king said, great, bring him in. And the king said to Haman, I would like to honor someone. And so what do you think I should do to honor someone? And Haman thought that the king wanted to honor him, and so he told the king what he would want. He said, have him seated on the king's own horse, have him wear the royal robes and rings, and have him led through the streets of Susa by a very high-ranking official. And the king said, that is such a good idea. Now go, do everything you just said, and do it for Mordecai. You can imagine the horror on Haman's face. No doubt fumed at this idea. But in the morning, he does his duty. He puts royal robes on Mordecai. He seats him on the royal horse, and he leads Mordecai through the city, declaring, this is what the king does for those whom he delights to honor. His plan was to that morning hang Mordecai for the whole city to see, but instead, he's honoring Mordecai for the whole city to see. The beginning of the unraveling of his great plan. After that, Haman is rushed away to Esther's second feast. Well, hopefully things will continue to turn around for Haman, he thinks. The king eventually asks after the feast, okay, Esther, what is your request? And she says, I request my own life and the life of my people. For they've been sold and they are scheduled for annihilation in the land. And the king, forgetting that he'd been convinced of such a thing, was absolutely furious. He said, where is he? Who did this to you? And she pointed right at Haman. They quickly covered Haman's face. They whisked him away. And one of the eunuchs said, Haman has a gallows set up. And he built it for Mordecai, this man who saved you. And the king said, go hang him on it. And they took Haman, and they either impaled him or fastened him to a post 75 feet up in the air for the whole city to see. His trap has fully triggered on his own head. But of course, that day of massacre was still in Persian law, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, that law could not be repealed. He couldn't just erase it. And so the king added to it, and he said, well, the Jewish people on that day may also defend themselves and kill anyone who tries to attack them. And when the day came, the Jewish people killed across the whole empire 75,000 of their enemies who tried to kill them. And this day is still commemorated as the day that God saved his people through a woman named Esther, and they called it Purim. But today it's most commonly known as Hanukkah, the day God saved his people through Queen Esther. As for Esther, everything that Haman had was given to her. She inherited all his wealth and property. And then Mordecai was raised to be second in command alongside Xerxes. So not only did Haman's plan backfire, but it actually worked out for the greater benefit of God's people. Haman tried to devour the people of God, but he fell into his own trap. He was hanged on his own gallows, and he lost everything that he had. It was given to those he was trying to destroy. What this teaches us, what principle this teaches us, is that as hard as the wicked try, they will always be self-defeating. And the result will always be the opposite of what they desired. Because God will always use even the work of the wicked for the benefit of his people. What this means for you as a child of God is that every trial you face will actually sanctify you. Every fear you face will actually increase your faith. Every arrow fired at you will increase your hope. Every plan meant to weaken you will actually strengthen you. Every plot to take your life will confirm your immortality. God will use what the wicked plot to do you good. It will always, every single time, work out for your benefit and even your exaltation. That's what this book teaches. It's the crowning feature of God's protection. You know, there's some controversy over this book as to how it fits in the scriptures, because some have suggested that it doesn't really belong in the Bible. And one of the primary reasons why they would say it doesn't belong in the Bible is because the book doesn't even mention, not one time, the name of God. And that's very strange, because isn't the book about God? But there's a reason. As we undergo the attacks of the devil, and we feel the pain of the plots of darkness, it so often feels as if God is not there. It can feel in those moments where the trap has been set and you're almost inevitably going to fall into it, it feels as if God has abandoned you, as if he's forgotten you. Just like you can't see the name of God in this book. Where did he go? Well, in the course of events, it becomes undeniably obvious that he's working behind the scenes to accomplish his good purpose and your great good. And so when you suffer through the trials of life, and you suffer under the attacks of the wicked and the plots of the wicked, you're going to go through those times where it feels like God is distant. It won't always seem obvious that God is doing something here. And at those times when you feel most vulnerable, you'll question, God, where are you? Come to my aid. But the promise is that for those who love him, even though you don't see him or feel him, he's always, always, always at work behind the scenes to accomplish his great purpose and your great good. This is the whole pattern of the story of the Bible. Think about how this all began. Adam and Eve, they were there alone in the garden when Satan, the serpent, approached. And you have to ask, well, where is God? He could have been there to stop this. Satan convinced Eve to eat and then Adam as well. Where is God? He could have stopped them from eating. And they immediately realized what they did, and so they hid. And you have to ask, where's God? What's he doing? He could have stopped it, but he didn't, because according to his good plan, this was going to set the stage to show the glory of his grace and the power of his wrath to the human race that had fallen deeply into sin. And in the end, we're told that because of the work of Satan and God's good plan of redemption, you and I, we're going to know the love and grace of God in a way that even the angels long to know. We're going to have insight into the love of God that the angels do not have. Satan's very first plan to destroy humanity seemed like a great victory for him. But it's a plan that has backfired on him ever since that day, because it so clearly reveals the glory and grace and power of God. Adam and Eve felt alone in that moment. But God was at work behind the scenes, and they are now highly exalted, understanding the grace of God in a way that the angels long to know. Of course, this principle is most clearly demonstrated 500 years after the story of Esther. Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom this story revolves around, the offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the ruler of the tribe of Judah, the Passover lamb, the burnt offering, the temple of God, the Son of David who would rule and reign forever, the prophet who would speak the very words of God, the priest who would make atonement for us. This Jesus, he was betrayed in those dark hours of Friday morning. He was condemned by a prejudiced court. He was taken to Pilate, handed over to the guards to be beaten, paraded then through the streets, taken outside the gate, and there nailed to a cross. And then at noon, as he hung on the cross, everything went dark. And if you were there in that moment, you'd have to wonder, what is going on here? Where is God? Satan is having his way. The Pharisees are gloating. Jesus is dying like a common criminal. What's going on here? Well, as we know, God was right there. Right alongside of his son, first to pour out the burning anger of his wrath, killing his own son who stood in our place with our sins on him. But then once the wrath of God was satisfied and Jesus died, God did not abandon him to the grave, but raised him up in glory on that third day for our salvation. And not only was Jesus not defeated, but actually the opposite happened, because he was raised on that third day and then exalted at the right hand of God, given all power and authority to reign as the Son of David, whose reign will never end. It was actually through the work of Satan that Jesus was exalted. Satan thought he had finally caught Jesus with no way of escape. He was gloating with his minions as Jesus' life drained from him. He thought he finally won, but as he thought he was tasting that moment of victory, it was actually that moment that was his undoing. Because God was at work behind the scenes, creating this backdrop for Christ's salvation, resurrection, and exaltation. And at the moment of his death, the moment where it seemed like Satan had won, it was Jesus who set free those held enslaved to the power of sin and Satan and death. It was at that moment that he satisfied the wrath of God and then rose in victory. And ever since that moment, Satan has now been on the run. And he knows his days are numbered and the end is near. God uses the work of Satan to glorify his son, to save and exalt us as his people. Do you see how impossible Satan's situation is here? If he does nothing, you thrive. If he tries everything, you thrive even more. He can't win, and you can't lose. And even if he kills you, which he has done to many of God's people, he's done us the favor by simply ushering us a little quicker into the presence of our Savior. This is the classic story. Roadrunner and Coyote. You know, I wonder sometimes if the writers of the Roadrunner and Coyote had these Bible verses in mind. They dug a pit in my path, but fell in it themselves. It is the crowning feature of God's protection. As you go through life, don't be afraid of the enemy, because you are indeed the Roadrunner. And as you face every trial, every disappointment, every fear, every pain, every panic of life, you do so with the anticipation of seeing God use it to actually destroy your enemy, to exalt us, and to give glory to Jesus. Because that's what's going to happen every single time. God is there. He is at work behind the scenes, which means you cannot lose. We are safe in the hands of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you and thank you for your great care in our lives. And we rejoice that even the efforts of the devil backfire on him and work out for our great good, period. Help us to trust in your good promise, in your good protection, in your good plan. And as always, do good to us. Exalt the Lord Jesus for the whole world to see. We ask you to do this and more. All in the name of Jesus, and together we say, Amen.